should be channeled towards trying to serve him. And the second part is just as hard, really, because that's really challenging. Loving our neighbour as ourselves. Well, we're usually quite good at loving ourselves. And when it comes to showing the same degree of tolerance and understanding towards other people, well, I don't know about you, but I'm not quite so good at that. And these are God's requirements of us. And so, given that sin is missing the mark, falling short of what God requires of us, disobeying his requirements, that amounts to sin. That's just because I was talking earlier about sometimes when I'm driving or cycling and some motorist in front of me does something cosmically stupid or dangerous, I sometimes find it quite difficult to be cool. And yet, that's what God tells us we must do. That's challenging. And so I'm very conscious that on those and other occasions, I miss the mark. I don't do what God requires me to do. I either don't do it, or what I do is not right. Now, we could go on and develop this a bit further. We could go on to talk about accidentally doing something, i.e. not premeditated. We might go on about thoughtlessly doing something. Oh, I just did it without thinking. And we can all say that. We've done and said things without thinking that, where'd that come from? Why did I do that? And we might think about doing things deliberately, premeditated, willfully. You know, parents or teachers are on the receiving end of this quite frequently. You say to your child or to your pupil, don't do that. And of course, they go ahead and do it just the same. Now, we're children and adults are only different in terms of age. Adults do exactly the same sort of things as children, though they try and pretend they don't. The point is that in the Bible there was a distinction drawn between accidental sin and deliberate sin. We haven't got time to go into that. If you want to think about that, there's a lot about it in the opening books of the Bible. The point that I want to make is that God's requirements are very different from the sort of libertarian views that are very popular today. The sort of thing that says, doesn't matter what you do, as long as you don't hurt anybody else. And sometimes they even forget that second bit. It doesn't matter what you do. Do what you want. That's not what God tells us. God specifically says that that's not the way to behave. In fact, we read in Proverbs that there is a way that seems right to a man, but that leads to death. So, however clever people might think they are today, actually, they're not. It's not up to man or woman to decide what is right and wrong for them. God has established what is right and wrong. And he is the ultimate authority that operates whether individuals like to think that that's the case or not. And there are consequences, even if people choose to ignore them. So that's sin, really. That's the first one ticked off. It's missing the mark, not doing what God requires of us. And that leads us on to the second question, where does it come from? I'm going to digress a little for a minute. When I was small, believe it or not, I was, my brother and I used to play cricket in the garden. And That didn't go well with my dad's love of roses, which he had planted all around the edge of the garden. And occasionally the ball would come into contact with the roses, to the harm of the roses, I have to say. Now, we tried various ways of avoiding the consequences of this, like sellotaping them back on, but somehow he seemed to spot, or hiding the offending blooms down the side of the garage, but he knew where to look. And we could try and find some excuse why that was the case. You know, oh, it hit something and diverted. Didn't wash. The point is that right from the beginning, not just my brother and I, there's been an inclination by people to try and blame something or somebody else for what they've done wrong. And it really is right from the beginning. So we read in Genesis 3, don't we, about Adam and Eve in Eden. And let's just go there, Genesis 3, just briefly. So Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So do you notice the she's and the he's there? It was their decision as to why they did that. Adam and Eve were clearly responsible for their own actions. And if we turn over the page to chapter 4, it's not long into the Bible, is it, before we come to the first murder and Cain and Abel. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? And the actions, it's very clear, the actions of Cain were purely his responsibility when he killed his brother. God told him that anger was crouching at the door. And that equaled sin in this particular case. And it was up to Cain to control that, and he didn't. If we go on to another portion in the Old Testament, it's the incident of David and Bathsheba. And you know the story well enough. From 2 Samuel 11. And you know the consequences. Where did the fault lie in the first instance? Was it David who happened to look across and see Bathsheba and have her brought to his house and then arranged to have Uriah put in a place where he knew he'd be killed? Or was it Bathsheba bathing brazenly, some might say, in full view of where David might be walking? In a sense, it doesn't matter, because the fault was with one or other or both of them. No one made David walk there. Nobody made Bathsheba take a bath at that time of day. In the afternoon. And we know what the consequences were. So how do we explain all these things? Well, the Bible's very clear on the subject. Now we are going to turn a passage up, which is Jeremiah and chapter 17. So Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. who can understand it? Now, this is a description of our human nature. It's not a description of one human who was particularly weak and fallible. It's a description of our human nature. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. We like to persuade ourselves that what we're doing is okay, or that no one will notice, like my dad with the roses. But actually, we deceive ourselves. Our natural tendency is to do that which is wrong. And that's picked up again in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark and chapter 7. Now let's just turn there, because there's a few verses. So Mark chapter 7. And we'll pick it up at verse 21. Well, verse 20. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. So this is where there was a dispute about cleaning things and whether they were unclean or not. And he says, what comes into a person doesn't defile him. It's what comes out of the person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, that heart that's deceitful above all things, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. I think that's quite clear. These are not things that are brought to us by somebody else. Somebody else isn't responsible for that. We're responsible for that. For any of those characteristics that we display, and we hope we don't display any of them. But all of those things are natural to mankind. And you've only got to look around in society, people you know or people you read about or see about, to know that that's true. Okay. The key thing, therefore, is that sin comes from within us. So where does the devil come in? Now, it has been said, and very accurately too, if you want to see the devil, look in the mirror. You might not like what you see. But we need to look a bit more closely at what's said in the scriptures. Let's go right to the end of the Bible, to Revelation, book of Revelation and chapter 20. What's he going there for? Verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Now, this is highly figurative language here. But the important point that I want to get from that is that this passage clearly identifies the serpent of Genesis 3, Satan, and the devil as being, in essence, one and the same thing. Now, we're going to leave the serpent to one side. We're going to focus on Satan and the devil. And we need to say that whilst sin may come within us, it can be stimulated by external factors. But none of those are what is responsible for the sin. So let's start off with Satan, a Hebrew word that means adversary. And in the vast majority of cases, you can get your concordance, look up the word Satan, and look up the places where it occurs. Okay? In the vast majority of cases, it refers to a particular person. An ordinary human person in most cases. In the early part of his reign, Solomon, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 5, had no adversaries, no Satans. Later, Hadad and Rezon became adversaries, 1 Kings 11. And we're told that God raised them up as adversaries. Hold that thought in your mind for a minute. In Matthew 16, Peter was a Satan to Jesus. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus said, when Peter tried to, as he thought, help his master. And then in Revelation 2, we're told that Satan had his throne in Pergamos. Now, Pergamos was the provincial headquarters of Roman authority. So, in that case, the Satan is the Roman authority. Okay, that's fine, but not all the passages can be explained in those terms. So we better think about some of the others as well. In Numbers 22, God's angel is a Satan. And, well, let's just look at these two passages, because these are really quite challenging, aren't they? Well, you don't know yet till we look them up. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. That's the first passage. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And you'll notice we're jumping about all over the place, but that's what you have to do to get the whole picture. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. How do you explain that? Go to 2 Samuel and chapter 24, which is describing the same thing, the same event. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So in this case, God was the Satan to David. Now, if you try and argue that Satan is really the source of all evil, you find yourself saying that God is the source of all evil, and that's definitely not what the Bible says. Well, let's think about the devil. I'm trying to pick out verses that might cause you issues or which might come up if you're arguing with someone about it. So what about the devil? Well, some make out that the devil is a fallen angel. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Because this is easily explained away. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. And for context, verse 5, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. That's a bit of a clue as to what these coming verses are all about. Verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, it says in the ESV. How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north, and so on. but you were brought down to the grave, verse 15. So, is this some fallen, rebellious angel? No, is the short answer to that. And the clues, again, in the ESV where it says, O day star, son of dawn. And this is Lucifer, the dawn star, which in essence is Venus, the brightest object in the night sky just before the dawn. And what we've got here is pictorial language. So who is this bright star, this most dazzling of stars? Well, it is a reference, in fact, to the king of Babylon, who thought himself great, but was brought down low. So that little problem is easily explained. Let's go to Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. How are we going to explain that verse? Well, in fact, if you understand the context, it's, again, relatively straightforward. So what's being quoted in the early part of verse 26, it is a quotation from Psalm 4. Okay? So Psalm 4, verse 4, if you really want to know, make a note of it. And what is being said here is, don't let anger fester. Because if you allow anger to fester, like Cain did, it can lead to sin. It's got nothing to do with a personal devil. Now, there's a number of other passages, but we haven't got time to go through them all. Suffice to say that Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and elsewhere, Matthew 4, Luke 4, etc., Jesus was tempted. Now, how was he tempted? He was tempted in all ways as we are. The temptation came to him to use the power that he had to serve himself, in essence. And he resisted. Now, that's the key to it, isn't it? Jesus was tempted like we are, and yet he was without sin. So here's an important point. Temptation is not sin. We can be tempted to do all sorts of things. Our own minds tell us so. That's not sin. Sin is yielding to it. Right, elsewhere. There's reference in many versions of the Bible to an evil one. And this is largely due to the prejudices of the translators. I'll give you, for instance, Matthew 6. Okay? Matthew 6, and this is the Lord's Prayer. And it finishes in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There are some versions that say evil one. But here's another bit of homework for you to sort this out, because the word, the Greek word used there is poneros. And there is no definite article preceding evil, nor does the word one follow it. It just means evil. And you can look up all the references to poneros and see what it says. And some of them, the translators translate it correctly as evil. And in other cases, for reasons that are quite beyond me, they translate it as the evil one. Try looking at those references and think evil in each case rather than the evil one. And it makes perfect sense. I've tried that myself. Now, I used to be a schoolmaster, some of you may know. And I can't resist setting homework even now. So that's your homework, guys. All right. Take your homework away. Look up the word poneros in your concordance. Ask parents to help if need be. And look at every occasion where it occurs. You'll soon resolve any difficulties that arise because of that. So what have we established? That evil, the devil, and adversary all amount to much the same thing. They're some form of temptation to us to sin. And much of that temptation comes from within. Some of it can come from people or circumstances around us. Where it doesn't come from is some supernatural being. Can you imagine for any moment God allowing a supernatural being to usurp his purpose and make us all go in a different direction? That doesn't make any sense at all. It's illogical. End of part two. That was by far the longest part. Part three, the shortest part. The consequences of sin. Back in Genesis 3, God had warned Adam and Eve, hadn't he, that to disobey meant death. Not death instantly, but mortality. Now there's the thing, if you had the opportunity to live forever, which by the way you do, can you imagine deliberately throwing that away to taste a piece of fruit from a tree? They did. They threw away the opportunity. And that has condemned us all to mortality, though in actual fact we all deserve it by the way that we live, because we all sin. But here's a verse which is really encouraging, and it's in the letter to the Romans. And this, I promise you, is the last reference. Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what are wages? Well, some of you are fortunate enough that you haven't yet had to go out to work. Congratulations. Some of us are fortunate that we no longer have to go out to work, and so we don't get wages. The vast majority of people fit in the middle. And we know what wages are, don't we? They're things you earn. So the wages of sin, our sinful nature, if we don't repent of it, the wages of that is death. That's what we earn. And that's depressing. But the second part of the verse is not at all depressing, is it? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You don't earn that. It's a gift. And we don't look a gift horse in the mouth, do we? As the saying goes, God is prepared to forgive our sins because of the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who resisted sin all his life, It wasn't that he couldn't sin, as some would have you believe, because resisting then would be of no value, would it? He was tempted as we are, and yet resisted. And because of that, we're in a position, each one of us, where we can look at that free gift and we can say, yes, please, I'd like that. Thank you very much.